greet you this morning in the name of our risen Lord. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. I look back in my notes and realized it was my Sunday to preach a year ago when it was Easter Sunday, and I preached on He is risen. I read the passages and had that in my mind that I should be preaching a Easter message and could not come to grips with that. Later on, I realized it was in my notes. But I am preaching an Easter message in a different form, and I'm in Isaiah 54 this morning. And I understand if you look at this passage with a little different vision than maybe I do this morning. That's fine. I do think that the church is depicted here as well in the future. And Paul brings it up in Galatians 4 and verifies that as well. From his perspective as the Jerusalem that is over us all and the blessing of that. However, the phrase that really arrested my attention as I looked at Isaiah 54 is in verse 5. And that is this phrase, "For thy maker is thine husband." Thy maker is thine husband. That's quite a phrase. That's quite a picture. The world is full of homes that have been ruined by unfaithful husbands. And the pain that's depicted in verse 6 of this passage coming out of that. There is a possibility this morning, even in homes that seem to be together, that there is much lack that's unrealized except by the one married to that person. And I understand that is true around the globe this morning too. And then in the best of our homes here this morning, if I can use that term, there is still the lack of growth that, well, how should I word it? There is still our humanity in the middle of that and the lack that produces. But in this picture that God gives, there is no lack. There is no lack. Thy maker is thine husband. And the reason I can talk on this morning is because He is risen. He is risen. And the last message from Romans 7 that Brother Joshua preached, he talked about that verse being married to Christ, right? It was right there in that passage, that ye might be married to another or married to Christ. And so this morning, I'm going to raise this question. How important is it to you to be married to Christ? The reason Jesus came was so that there could be a bride for Himself. And we see that depicted where the door is now open to Jew and Gentile alike, so that there can be a church that's ransomed and redeemed because of the bride and because of our bridegroom and the blessing of our bridegroom. And Paul cries out to the Corinthians there in 2 Corinthians 11 in his concern to them. I just want to read 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, but I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And he talks about those preaching another Jesus, whom we have not preached, and the importance of knowing Christ and serving Christ. And then as I think of how important it is to be married to Christ, how important is this? Ephesians 5 gives us that beautiful passage and depicts what Christ is to his bride, who gave himself for it, and he loved the church, gave himself for it, that he works so that he can present it to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. And we see his love for the church all down through there in that passage. And he challenges men to love their wives as Christ loved the church, to nourish and cherish them just like you do your own self, to nourish and cherish. And he says, that's what Christ does for his church. And so I'm just impressed as I think of what Isaiah 54 depicts as it goes down through here in these verses, talking about the love of God for his people. So what action words does the Bible use to describe God's care for the church, Christ's care for his church? I just mentioned some of those, and I re-mentioned them. He loved the church. He gave himself for it. He nourisheth and cherisheth it. That's the action words that I think describe. And in our marriages, husbands, let's love our wives. Let's give ourselves for them. Let's nourish and cherish them. And the wives, may there be that response back of submission and reverence as well, the blessing of all that. Thy maker is thine husband. In order for this to be reality in our lives, there must be a submission on our part to our husband. To our husband. And I'm challenged as I think of the call of that through Scripture. Now, what does Christ do to help his church find security in him? What does he do? What does Christ do to help his bride find security in him? He faithfully cares for her day in and day out, right? He faithfully cares for her day in and day out. He keeps all his promises. He's promised a lot to the church. And he keeps every one of his promises. That's a lot to say for this side of the house in terms of marriages. Keep all our promises. We're men. We struggle with that at times. But it's important. It's important. What does Christ do to help his bride find security in him? He keeps all his promises. He will never leave thee nor forsake thee. One of his promises the Hebrew writer brings out in Hebrews 13, verse 5. He calls her unto himself. In Isaiah 55, we just turn one more passage in verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's a call. That's a call of our husband reaching out to us as the bride, the church. A call that we can claim personally. Come unto me. Come unto me. How do these words sound from Isaiah 54? Barren, desolate, ashamed, confounded. Reproach, or reproached, if I were to use it in the way I'm talking, forsaken, grieved, refused, oppressed. How does that sound? Barren, desolate, ashamed, confounded, reproached, forsaken, grieved, refused, oppressed. Is this a good life? Would you choose that life? That's why he said we need to be married to our maker. That's why he says we need to be married to our maker. For thy maker is thine husband. Now, how does this sound? Sing. Enlarge. Stretch forth. Lengthen. Strengthen. Break forth. Not be put to shame. Thy maker is thine husband. Great mercies. Everlasting kindness. Great shall be the peace. Not fear. Be far from oppression. No weapon formed against thee shall prosper. Which list would you rather be in? Which list would you rather be a recipient of? Quite a difference. A huge difference. Does this sound like a wonderful place to be? Yes. The most secure place you can find in this world. So the real question this morning is, would you want to be married to such a wonderful, caring, loving, and faithful husband? And the answer is yes. And the answer can be, you can be married to Christ. You can be married to Christ. I'd like to read Isaiah 54 at this time. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing, and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Last Sunday morning, I read a few verses from Isaiah 53, and then Brother Matthew used more verses from Isaiah 53. And it's just interesting to me that the death of Christ is the life of the church. So you have the death of Christ in chapter 53, and here you have the church introduced in chapter 54, and I just marvel at that. The sufferings of Christ were done, why? So that of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And we find the growth of the church. God says, he said, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I'm glad for that promise this morning. And who for the joy that was set before him, the joy of what? The joy of people that could be redeemed. Joy that was set before him endured the cross. In bringing many sons to glory, he got a lot of joy out of that. I'm amazed. I'm amazed at our Redeemer. So in chapter 53, we have the sufferings of Christ. In chapter 54, we have the flourishing of the church. And I'm fine with it. With this, if you read this chapter and view God's goodness to Israel and don't go beyond that, that's okay. But I'm going beyond that this morning. And I really think that the passage depicts beyond that as well. It's not just God's goodness to Israel. Why do I say that? Because of what Galatians 4:27, Paul quotes verse 1 in Galatians 4:27. He talks about that. Also in verse 5 of Galatians of this passage, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. He's given not the name the God of Israel, but the God of the whole earth. We see the Gentiles included here. And I like what Matthew Henry said of verse 3, that there was no gospel here before, but now there is gospel proclaimed and a growing church depicted. Well, those are just some thoughts in terms of that. I've divided the message into five parts, and I'm going down through the verses as I look at this. The first thing I want to look at is God's vision for the church in verses 1 through 4. God's vision for the church. In verse 1, he says, sing. Sing, or rejoice, as Paul puts it over in Galatians. That she would rejoice in the calling of Jew and Gentile into this fellowship. He depicts the one that travailed with child versus the woman that was barren. And says, more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife. Picturing Gentile and Jew in this. That's how I would see that in that verse. As I look at that, God's vision for the church is that she would rejoice in the calling into this fellowship. Dear ones, this morning, if we cannot rejoice in the calling of God to us into the fellowship of his family, we are missing the point for us being here. We're missing that point. It's something that should give us great joy to be called into God's family. For him to even extend the opportunity of thy maker is thine husband. For him to extend that opportunity to us. And it's with great joy that Jesus looked forward to that. And it should be with great joy that we also respond back. Just like in a healthy marriage, there is joy in seeing the other. There is joy here in this. To God. In his vision for the church, he rejoices in the calling of Jew and Gentile into this fellowship. Verse 2, that the gospel would be carried around the globe. No one would be missed. This is God's goal for the church, that the gospel is carried around the globe. Enlarge the place of thy tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. No one would be missed. No one without an opportunity, everyone with an opportunity shared with them to know the gospel of Christ and the blessedness of that. And I'm glad for the way the apostles went about doing this. I'm glad for the way men are still doing it today in reaching out around the globe in the variety of ways through which this is done today. I'm amazed how God has opened up that door. And then when we see difficulty in different situations, and then the Christians move in there to try to help in those difficulties and the blessing and the growth of the kingdom. You know, that war in Ukraine and the difference that's made in Ukraine alone. In terms of the kingdom of heaven, I marvel. God never wastes pain. God never wastes pain. Uses it somehow to gain for his name's sake. But the goal, God's vision for the church, is that it's a worldwide church serving him. That's God's vision for the church. Thirdly, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. That there would be no gospel light before, that where there was no gospel light before, now there would be a message proclaimed and a church growing. And I quote that from Matthew Henry's. But I like that picture. Here was a city that was desolate, and yet when the gospel comes, there are those who respond to that gospel, and there is a growing church and the blessing of that. That is wonderful. That's God's vision. That's God's vision. That where there was no gospel light before, now there would be a message proclaimed and a church growing. Fourthly, in verse 4, that men's lives would be changed and beauty would come out of the ash piles and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. I know I'm quoting from Isaiah 61 and verse 3. But here, what does he say? Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. Isn't it so true that when a person yields their life in submission to their Maker, the difference that makes in their lives? The difference that makes in their lives. Where the past has been ruined, now the person is pointed into a pathway of blessing. And it's because of their Redeemer. Because of their Redeemer. Men's life, and that is what Jesus longs to take place in the life of every one of us as Christian people, that we would be transformed into the image of his dear Son. That's his desire. That's his vision for the church, that it would be a growing church towards him, a growing church towards him, taken out of the darkness of the past, out of those problems that ruined our lives, out of the oppression tied to the mastery of Satan, and transformed into the image of his dear Son, given the security, given the freedom, given the blessing that only Christ can pour into the life. As you are married to Christ, as you are married to Christ, God's vision for the church. Secondly, I'd like to look at Christ's relationship to the church, or God's relationship to the church in verse 5, as I ponder this verse. For thy Maker is thine husband. I'd like to first of all think about this word Maker, and I'd like to read what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. As I think of this, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is very inspired as he writes here, and he's in prison, and he's talking about the Maker. In verse 11 of chapter 2, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, Jews were calling them the uncircumcision. They were the circumcision. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They weren't Israelites. They were aliens from the Gentiles, or aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, notice, now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh, both to Gentile and to Jew. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. He talks about what the church is built on. He talks about who is the one that brings the Gentiles in and makes Jew and Gentile both one. It's our Maker. And then he talks about an habitation of God through the Spirit. Thy Maker. Thy Maker is thine husband. Thy Maker made both one. Secondly, thy husband is thine husband. If I were to read Ephesians 5, probably should, but I've referred to it. But I just want us to again understand our husband and his love for every one of us. I want us to understand that. Whether you're here this morning and feeling rejected because of how you've been treated in the past or in the present, whether you're here this morning with a past that you wish you could forget about, thy Maker is thine husband. Thy Maker is thine husband, the faithful one, the one who nourishes and cherishes, the one who faithfully provides, the one who keeps all his promises, the one who is able to keep all his promises, the one who is, yes, alive forevermore, the one who holds the keys to life, the one who can bless us. For thy Maker is thine husband. Can we get a grip of that little phrase? Thy Maker is thine husband. Then he says, the Lord of hosts is his name. He gives us some descriptions himself in this verse. Do you know what it's like to be in school and have all your classmates against you? You ever faced that when you were in school? Felt like everyone was against you. Maybe you faced that when you're discouraged and think others are against you. But I'm here to tell you this morning, that's not the picture this verse depicts, right? It depicts a defender. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. The one who's over the host. Now, in Israel's history, you had different hosts come against them. Sometimes it was a group of this nation, this nation, this nation. They all gathered together, and there was a host out there so much it says you couldn't even number them. And they were coming against Israel. And you had Israel quaking because they were a smaller host. But the difference in those battles was when the men depended on the Lord of hosts, who won? Who won? Who won? And if there's a place we need the Lord of hosts on our side, it's in this world where the world is bent on destroying the Christian. We need the Lord of hosts. We need our Maker to be our husband, the Lord of hosts. No greater defender, no greater rock, no greater refuge, no other place to go and cling to and be safe. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is his name. Then he says, thy Redeemer. Thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. When I think of this phrase, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I think of the ability of Jesus to fully and capably rescue and fully and capably restore and fully and capably offer true freedom. And fully and capably do that to all he wants to bestow that on any who come. Any who come. Millions. Millions who cry out to him, and he's able to do this in their lives because he's their Redeemer. He's their Redeemer. He's the one who is able to offer deliverance from the clutches of Satan, from the power of sin, and translate us into the kingdom of His dear Son and give us the freedom that He alone can give to all who submit and turn to Him. What a blessing. What a blessing. The Holy One of Israel. And so He does not do this. He is not capable of failing in doing this at all. He's the Holy One of Israel. He will carry this through. Men have offered freedom to others, and they found they ran up against things, and they couldn't keep that up. But here's there's someone that's offering redemption. He's buying us back, and He's fully capable of keeping the offer. No one will stop Him from fulfilling that mission. So we can rest in Him. Thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Last, the God of the whole earth shall He be called. God of the whole earth. We're talking about God's relationship to the church. Not only is He thy maker, not only is He thine husband, not only is He the Lord of hosts, not only is He the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, but He's the God of the whole earth. No longer just the God of Israel. He's the God of the whole earth is how He's depicted here. And I'm amazed at that. All who turn to Him find life and pardon, just like chapter 55 says, seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him. Yes, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For He will abundantly pardon. No longer kept outside. The Gentiles, no longer kept outside as strangers, as foreigners, but now fellow citizens of the household of God, the God of the whole earth. Next, I'd like to look at God's great interest in and loving care for His people in verses 6 through 10. Verse 6, for the Lord hath called thee. And then it depicts very dire straits as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. Paul said, having no hope, and without God in the world. God's great interest in loving care for His people is we love Him because He first loved us. He reached out in love to us. He has called to us in mercy, in His goodness. And I'm just amazed at the love of God in calling to those who are in dire straits. That's the love of God. Having no hope is a bad place to be. Having no hope, now hope. Hope beyond the grave. I love that picture of God's interest in needy people. God's interest in needy people. Secondly, in verse 7, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. Gathers in great mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, Ephesians 2:4, gathers in great mercy. This is God's interest in and loving care for His people. Gathers in great mercy. Verse 3, my third point in verse 8. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Bestows everlasting kindness on those He redeems. Titus talks about this, Titus 3:4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior towards us appeared. Kindness of God in reaching out to us bestows everlasting kindness on those He redeemed. Remember this morning, none of us deserve the everlasting kindness of God. We only deserve judgment. But the everlasting kindness of God is extended to those, because God loves his people that he has created. Everlasting kindness on those he redeems. And as I think of that kindness going on in the future, let your mind run. How great will this be? Everlasting kindness. How great will this be? What will God do for us? What will God do for his people in the future? Scripture gives us a little insight into that. In words that the Apostle John says, I have to call it a similitude. Like unto this, or maybe I saw this, you know, and we get that beautiful picture. And I'm just amazed. In verse 10, he offers a perpetual covenant of peace as well. My kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Isaiah 55:3, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. He says, incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. God's great interest and loving care for his people. Jesus said, as I think of this covenant of my peace, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. There in John chapter 14, my mind went to that as I think of what Jesus had to say about peace. So God's great interest in loving care for his people in offering these things, that's amazing. Now I'd like to look yet at God's, or fourthly, at God's building of the church in verses 11 and 12. Back in the Old Testament, the high priest wore something right here on his chest, and it had 12 stones in it, right? And these were all etched in gold. It was beautiful. It was a beautiful thing. And they were all etched in gold. You can go back there and read in Exodus. And here in these verses, he's talking about stones with fair colors. Stones with fair colors. When I get over into Ephesians, Paul's writing about foundational stones. A foundation. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And then Peter picks it up and he talks about, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. So I just let my mind run a little bit as I thought of these verses, God's building of the church. His foundational stones are Christ. His foundational stone is Christ, the chief cornerstone. And then he uses the apostles and prophets as a means to grow that building and help that building flourish in its outstart and ongoing. Here in verse, it says, I will lay the stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires. Now, every one of these stones pictured here, sapphires, agates, and carbuncles, every one of that was in that thing the high priest wore. Go back here and read. All these are mentioned. Part of the stones right there in that. And they're said to be very beautiful. I don't know anything about them. I'll just leave it at that. It is beautiful today how God has designed his church. How Christ is the headstone. How he uses and includes men in this program. I can't hardly get my mind around that. Why would God want to use men? Fallible men. But he includes men in this program. Those who have been married to him. Those who have made a covenant with God. Those who have yielded their lives to his service. Those who are willing to serve him just like a true wife does for her husband. Serves her husband in submission. And this is who God uses to build his church. Men. Men. And here are some foundational stones. He talks about apostles and prophets. Then he goes on in verse 12 and he says, I will make thy windows of agates. Now, what do you like windows for? These windows here in this building are very important for light. I wouldn't want to be in here without light. Windows let in natural light. We have our own light too. But natural light is a blessing from windows, right? When God built the church, he wants the church to be a lighthouse. He wants some light going out of the windows, saying that inside here, there's a God who has redeemed us, and we have something to proclaim. Something to proclaim. I will make thy windows of agates. I don't know what all he's depicting here. This is where my mind went. And he says in Matthew 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That they look past you to someone. And we saw that right in our lesson this morning with the lame man. Who got the glory? It was the God of Israel. The God of Israel got the glory there from Peter and from the lame man there that day. The light went out of those beautiful windows. And then he also depicts here thy gates of carbuncles. Peter talks about, and so an abundant entrance shall be ministered unto you. No, so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the... Turn and read it, blanking out on the whole verse. 2 Peter 1:11. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then as I think of the gates of the city in Revelation 21:25 that he talks about there, being open for men to enter in, the beautiful gates, the blessing of gates. Now gate, as you think of it in terms of a city in this, in the cities of the world, was a blessing in keeping out some things sometimes. A gate was used to keep some things out. But a gate was also open for men to go in and out, and the blessing of that. And I'm just amazed. And often, you know, countries that want to bring glory to themselves, they want some beautiful entrance. They want a beautiful entrance to make, to emphasize their wealth. God wants a beautiful entrance, yes, to emphasize the wealth of his church through Christ. Through Christ. There is great wealth there. No wealth like it. Peace, pardon, forgiveness, cleansing, sanctification, justification. What other wealth can you put a number to that equals that? Nothing like it. And all thy borders of pleasant stones. You know, this morning there's a clear line between the church and the world. There is, in God's mind. It's there. All thy borders of precious stones. As he depicts who he includes in his bride, the church, and what he calls the world without. And the scripture is very clear in terms of that. But in the middle of this building of God's church, what does he say? I will lay, I will make. It's God. It's God saying this will happen. I will, and Jesus picks that up. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Lastly, I need to cover God's goodness to his people. The remaining verses of this passage. This morning, if you are here despondent about the things that life has brought you, feeling like you are far from God, I want you to wake up and look at what God offers his people. The goodness God offers to his people. And I want you to just ponder what this means for his people. In verse 13, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. When you find the gospel message going out, and the change that is wrought in the lives of people who listen to that teaching from the Lord, and the blessing of that teaching, and the blessing that brings to their lives. It's wonderful. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord. Remove this book from our lives, and what will you have left? You'll have the world. And even the world is influenced by this book, because the church is here shining a light. But when the church quits carrying the book, and when the church quits sharing the word, what happened? Darkness falls. Darkness falls on everyone. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord. But when the book is opened, even like in Josiah's day, and the kingdom is taught, the people are taught the message of the Lord, the difference it made, the idols left, the place was cleaned up, worship was restored, the God of Israel was honored. It's still so true today. If we fail in teaching the law of the Lord, we failed miserably. But God's goodness to his people is in giving us a word. Giving us a word. Bringing a knowledge of himself by the scriptures. Bringing a knowledge of God by the scriptures. By the prophets. By his messengers. By the Holy Spirit. All these avenues God uses to help us have a knowledge of himself. And then he closes that verse, and great shall be the peace of thy children. God's goodness in bringing peace to his people. Psalm 119, 165. What kind of peace? Great peace have they which love thy law. Great peace have they which love thy law. This is God's goodness to his people. Great peace have they which love thy law. This does not mean that everything around us is all peaceful. This means there's a touch of the heart from the law of God and working in our lives. Great peace. Bringing great peace. Thirdly, in verse 14, we get the picture of a nation under his blessing. In righteousness shalt thou be established. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Righteousness exalteth a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people, Scripture says. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. I like the picture of God's goodness to his people here in establishing them through righteousness. Verse 15, behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. 3D read from Ephesians 6 this morning. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. God's goodness to his people in protecting from an enemy. What does he say in this verse? Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall. Whosoever shall fall. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't just say some. He says whosoever. Whosoever. We see God's protection from an enemy. Whosoever runs to this God of Israel. Whosoever runs to this God of the whole earth. Whosoever runs to their maker, their husband, can experience the protection he offers from the enemy. Verse 17, I'd like to close with this verse on our minds. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. God's goodness in making his heritage righteous through him. That's so amazing. That's so amazing. In defending them from the enemy and helping them rise in judgment and condemn the enemy, because of Christ, we can be a part of the heritage of the Lord. And so I think of this song, Victory in Jesus, My Savior Forever. Because he rose, I can be a part of his family. As a Gentile this morning, I can be a part of the church. I can be a part of God's family because he rose. Because he rose, I can be gladly married to Christ. Because he rose, I can be growing up in him. Because he has risen, I can be changed from the past life of despondency and reach forth into this life of blessing. Because he rose, because he has arisen, because he offers life to us as Gentiles, we can experience freedom in him. Because he has come and given us this offer, we can be singing the song. We can be singing the song of our Redeemer and respond in love to our Redeemer. And we can rest in every one of his promises. Because thy Maker is thine husband. Shall we kneel in prayer?